All right, we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 16 and Proverbs chapter 6. So we'll start at Proverbs chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Joby. Well, this morning we're going to talk about work. We'll talk about work today, and we'll talk about work next week. And this is the last of our six-week series in Proverbs, and then we'll turn back to the book of Isaiah to finish out that book that we've been working through for the last several months. To get ready for the sermon, I read excerpts from Oz Guinness's book called The Call, subtitled Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. Oz Guinness, and it's spelled just like the beer. He's actually a descendant of the brewery, of the brewer, Guinness Beer. But he's also an Oxford PhD, so he has other things to contribute. And he's a Christian, and he's a thinker on culture and issues just relevant to the way we think, the way culture thinks. And so in his book, he says this about work. I think we have this quote. Today, we tend to talk of work and leisure as opposites. Work is serious. Leisure is play, it is said. Work is drudgery. Leisure is fun. Work is for pay. Leisure is free. Work is what we do for someone else. Leisure is for ourselves, and so on. But a moment's thought shows that this is not so. Far closer to the mark is the observation that the modern world has scrambled things so badly that today we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. The modern world has scrambled things so badly that today we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Well, play and worship are worth sermons on their own right, in their own rights. But this morning we're talking about work. And he's right that there is a set of our culture, there's a set of people who worship their work. Work defines them, work gives them identity, work gives them significance, work consumes them in some ways. Too much so. There was an article a few years ago that caused quite a stir. It described the work culture at Amazon. And Amazon pushed back on the New York Times article, maybe not entirely undoing the accusations, but maybe clarifying a couple of them. But the article came out in August of 2015. It's called Inside Amazon, Wrestling Big Ideas in a Bruising Workplace. A bruising workplace was kind of the overall atmosphere they were trying to describe. And so this is an example of worshiping your work, perhaps. And so in this article, the New York Times columnists say that some veterans interviewed said they were protected from pressures by nurturing bosses or worked in relatively slow divisions. But many others said the culture stoked their willingness to erode work-life boundaries, castigate themselves for shortcomings. Being vocally self-critical is included in the description of the leadership principles, and try to impress a company that can often feel like an insatiable taskmaster. Even many Amazonians who have worked on Wall Street and at startups say the workloads at the new South Lake Union campus can be extreme. Marathon conference calls on Easter Sunday and Thanksgiving, criticism from bosses for spotty internet access on vacation, and hours spent working at home most nights or weekends. One time I didn't sleep for 4 days straight, said Dina Vicari, who joined in 2008 to sell Amazon gift cards to other companies and once used her own money without asking for approval to pay a freelancer in India to enter data so she could get more done. These businesses were my babies, and I did whatever I could to make them successful. She and other workers had no shortage of career options, but said they had internalized Amazon's priorities. One ex-employee's fiancé became so concerned about her nonstop working night after night that he would drive to the Amazon campus at 10 p.m. and dial her cell phone until she agreed to come home. When they took a vacation to Florida, she spent every day at Starbucks using the wireless connection to get work done. I would see people practically combust, Liz Pierce said, who worked at Amazon's wedding registry. That's a vivid picture of work becoming everything. Work is the god. Work is the idol. But our culture is not only falling off the cliff that way. It also falls on the cliff on the other side, which is to say that work is nothing. And that the goal is to do as little as possible, to do the absolute minimum to keep from getting fired. Because your real identity, your real fun, your real life is everything outside of work. And so you invest yourself in a whole slew of hobbies and passions. And of course, there's a reality to certain jobs, right? It's part-time work. You're just doing it for a summer. You're doing it a few hours a week just to get some spending money, whatever. But sometimes it hits us when we're spending so much time thinking about the perfect career that we're completely losing our focus on the career that God has actually given to us right now. And sometimes it's a sign that God is preparing to move you on to that career that fits you, you know, like a glove. And sometimes it's a sign that you just need to learn how to work hard, and you haven't learned that yet. In the Art of Manliness blog, they have a blog post called How to Deal with a Job You Don't Like. And they made this comment as if we all say this all the time, but I hadn't actually heard it. Maybe you have heard it. But they said on there, how you do anything is how you do everything. How you do anything is how you do everything. Now, obviously, you can be extreme about that, right? You can't do every single thing in your life as well as you should have. That's not possible. But there is a basic Proverbs-like wisdom in that. How you do anything is how you do everything. And we'll see that as we work through Proverbs. This morning, we're going to get career counseling, not from the New York Times, fortunately, but we're going to get career counseling from King Solomon, the inspired author of the book of Proverbs, who was writing in about in the 900s BC, the son of the great King David. And it's noteworthy that in a book that talks about seemingly everything, he spends a lot of time talking about work. I listed out, I basically, for these next two sermons, listed out all the Proverbs that had to do with work. And about half of them had to do with being lazy. So it was tempting to preach a sermon on being diligent and not being lazy, but that seemed depressing. So I decided not to do that. But Proverbs does have a lot to say about work, and we will hit that issue of diligence today, actually. So this morning, what we want to see is four big ideas about work. Four big ideas about work from the book of Proverbs. We want to see that work, the work you have, is from the Lord. Not the work you want to have, but the work you have is from the Lord, and you need to do it for the Lord. You don't do it to be wealthy, but you do it with diligence. It's from the Lord. It's for the Lord. We don't do it to be wealthy, and we do it with diligence. So let's pray that God would inspire all of us to work as unto the Lord, no matter what our careers are or aren't. Father, we come before you now as your workers, as your creatures. Lord, you are the Lord, the Master, the King, the creator of all that is, and you have perfectly placed us exactly where you have placed us. And Father, we just pray that you would use the book of Proverbs to get us a vivid, burning sense that that is true, that where we are is where you have placed us. And Lord, we want to glorify you as much as we possibly can exactly where you have placed us. And for most of us, there's probably something about where you have placed us we don't like and we wish was radically different. But it is still where you have placed us. And so, Lord, use Solomon's words, which are your words, to change us, to transform us, to give us a new vision, a greater vision of being called by you. We have bosses and we have human agents who tell us what to do, maybe just clients. And yet, Lord, ultimately we work for you. You are the one that we want to please above all other people in our, all other beings in our lives, Lord. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, big idea number one is that work, the work we have is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, this issue of sovereignty is scattered all throughout the book of Proverbs, God's sovereignty over the big and the small. So in chapter 16, verse 1, this is God's sovereignty over the small, the details of our lives. He says that the plans of the heart belong to man. That's what's inside of us, what we think about, what we dream about, what we maybe aspire to. But the answer of the tongue, what actually happens, what actually occurs, that's from the Lord. I mean, the ideas, it's not saying that the ideas are not from the Lord, but the point is that what actually happens in our lives, in the details, that actual answer that comes from that actual person who might be a boss who's giving you a performance review, who might be the company who to whom you have applied for a job, who might be the college to whom you've applied to for acceptance. But the answer of that tongue, whatever that tongue is from the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer, so that's the details, God's sovereignty over the details. But then he says in verse 4 that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, everything. So the wide angle lens now, the sovereignty of God is casted over all things. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And I will ignore that part about the wicked for the day of trouble. That's another sermon. We just don't have the time to cover such complex matters today. But the first part is really where I want to capitalize. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. And everything in the Hebrew means everything, all of it. It's all made for its purpose or his purpose. So where you are is where God has placed you, because that's part of everything, isn't it? And Proverbs doesn't talk about the practicals of how you got to where you are. It addresses kings and it addresses slaves. And it doesn't address how the guy became a king or how the person became a slave. It addresses farmers and carpenters and all kinds of different tradesmen. It doesn't address how you got to that position. It only speaks to you within that position. So if you're a king, if you happen to be a king, none of us are, but if you happen to be a king, then you should rule in a righteous, God-fearing way. And if you're a slave and you have a master, an earthly master, not just a metaphorical master, of course, at that time, but an actual, you're a slave to an earthly master, then you should be a God-fearing, righteous slave and do it in a wise, God-honoring manner. So the practicals of how you got there aren't the issue. You just are where you are. There's other issues, other sermons and other texts that might speak to how you got to where you are. But the emphasis in Proverbs is just life as it is, your world as it actually is. Not how it should be, how you want it to be, but as it actually is. And when it comes to work, that's a really critical issue. Just to be where you are, because where you are is destined, is sovereignly controlled by the Lord. Really critical point. So where has God placed you? All of you have some work. And it is important in terms of identifying with the sermon that you all recognize you all have some work that God has called you to do. For some of you, it's a little bit obvious. You get a paycheck and it's a full-time job. Others of you might be full-time students, and it's really critical that you see your full-time life as a student as your God-given work in this season. You might be a stay-at-home mom, and as all stay-at-home moms know, there's a lot of work. That's a couple full-time jobs, actually. Or you might be in the new season, which is very difficult to describe. Forbes magazine called it Jubilee. Retirement doesn't seem to actually capture what that season, that post-paycheck working life is. So they're trying to come up with different terms for it. Retirement isn't accurate, though, because you're not pulling away from life, but you're clearly in a new season of life. And so someone said, how about Jubilee? You know, it's a time. You know, it's the seven sevens have joined together, and now you're in the season of Jubilee. Well, whatever you want to call it, there's work to be done when you're retired, as many of you know. And all of this work is from the Lord, which means it's a calling. And in fact, you have many callings. That word vocation just means a calling. And we tend to connect the word vocation with what you do for money. That's your day job. It's your paycheck. But that's actually a very unhelpful way to think of that. It is a primary vocation that you have, but we all have many vocations. In fact, the key vocation that we have, because the word just means calling, vocare is the Latin for call, the key calling we have is this calling that from God. We have been called to him. Apart from all else, we've been called to him. And this is really the heartbeat of Oz Guinness's book, The Call, is really all about this. The notion, just seeing your life in a very comprehensive, deep way as you are one who has been summoned, called by God. So he says this about when he's defining calling. I think we have this, yes. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, and please know this is not hyperbole for the sake of effect. When he says everything we are, he really does mean everything that we are. God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. It's this notion that you feel his call so pervasively and deeply and personally that it affects everything you do. Which certainly means it affects what you do for your work. You see that as part of what he's called you to do and to be in this life, this very short life that he's been given. And what you do during the day is going to change. You know, what you do today is going to be different than 10 years from now, and it's different than what it was 10 years ago. But 10 years from now, you will still be summoned by the Lord, personally called by the Lord for his work, for his service, to do his pleasure. So we live for an audience of one. You know, we have many audiences, lesser, you know, small A audiences that we live for, our family, our human bosses, other clients, whatever. But there is a capital A audience of one who is the Lord that we live for. So that's really the first big idea, that work, the work you have is from the Lord. God has sovereignly placed you where he has placed you, and he wants you to see that work as a mission, as a place to live out this deeper calling you have from the Lord, your identity as a Christian, as being set apart for his under his lordship. That's the first big idea. The second big idea is really in some ways the flip side of the same coin. If it's from the Lord, then we do it for the Lord. If it's from the Lord, then we do it for the Lord. 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. And Solomon wonderfully doesn't qualify what your work is. Your work is whatever your work is. And that work, Solomon says, to commit to the Lord, to give it over to the Lord, to do it as unto the Lord is really the idea. And wonderfully, as you read the 31 chapters of Proverbs, you realize all the different workers he talks to. There's the king that he addresses periodically, not too often, but the king gets spoken to directly, or rulers. Farmers get talked to. Shepherds get talked to. Slaves and servants get talked to. The rich and the poor get talked to. Soldiers get talked to. Housewives get addressed. Craftsmen get talked to. And each of them has a very different kind of work. But all of them are to commit their work to the Lord. So whether you are, you know, in our vernacular, whether you're a CEO, a carpenter, a pastor, a plumber, a student, a grandparent, whatever it is, you commit that work to the Lord. So it's really living life with a Colossians 3:23-24 perspective, which echoes a very similar idea. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Just great life verse from Paul. Whatever you do, the emphasis once again is not on all the varieties and finding that career that perfectly fits your gifting and aptitudes and abilities and experience and paycheck and all of that. The emphasis is on the Lord. Seize the moment for the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. I mean, this is not to say, of course, that you can't ever change jobs and that aspiring to a different career or a different job is wrong at all. This is not saying that. But it's simply saying don't get overly distracted by that and miss that God's calling primarily is always in the present. He calls us to live for him right here, right now, wherever that might be. So one more Oz Guinness quote. Not the last one, but one more. So he's springboarding off of the Colossians idea. He says that calling has a vital, extended meaning in the New Testament that flowers more fully in the later history of the church. God calls people to himself, but this call is no casual suggestion. He is so awe-inspiring and his summons so commanding that only one response is appropriate, a response as total and universal as the authority of the caller. Thus, in the New Testament, as Jesus calls his followers to himself, he also calls them to other things and tasks, to peace, to fellowship, to eternal life, to suffering, and to service. But deeper even than these particular things, discipleship, which implies everyone, everywhere, and in everything, is the natural and rightful response to the lordship of Christ. As Paul wrote the followers of Christ in the little town of Colossae, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So everyone, everywhere, in everything. That's how we live out our discipleship. We do it for the Lord. We work heartily, sincerely, energetically, creatively, with initiative. We work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that whatever human there is engaged in our work, there is a sovereign God who loves us, who has given us eternal life in Jesus Christ, who empowers us, who is preparing us for eternity. He is the one that we ultimately work for, and he's the one who gives us the inheritance we truly want. You know, there's a paycheck perhaps attached to our work, our earthly work, and yet the ultimate inheritance that we're working for is that eternal one that he gives and only he gives. So that's the second big idea, that we work for the Lord, that our work comes specifically from the Lord. The work that we have now is the work that he has given us. It's the place where he has placed us. And then secondly, therefore, we do it for him, for the Lord. And the third one doesn't flow quite as well, but not to be wealthy. It's such an important idea, it seemed necessary to mention. One of the big ideas of Proverbs is that we don't do it just to be wealthy. Now, Proverbs it's practical. It connects work and money. And we never want to lose the connection between work and money. And so, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Whoever is slothful, lazy, a sluggard, will not eat, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. He'll get money so that he can eat. So there is a connection between work and money. But Proverbs also calls us to have the right relationship with money. So Proverbs 13:11 talks about not being hasty to get it. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Many of us can sympathize with little wealth. But the point here is not to look for the shortcut, the sure thing, you know, the gambler who thinks this is a guaranteed bet. This is a can't lose bet. I'm throwing it all in on this or that or the other thing. That's wealth gained hastily. But Proverbs calls us to gather little by little. And if we gather little by little, then wealth has a tendency to increase. You know, again, there's no guarantees. This life is filled with disappointments. People who were faithful and something happened and they lost their fortune. But in general, wealth gained little by little will increase over time. But this other idea of Proverbs, so once you have the right connection, you see it, there is a connection between my work and getting paid. I need money for certain things in this world, therefore I should work, and I should never presume to receive money without working. But Proverbs definitely says, money cannot be the goal. Money cannot be the goal. Do not toil. This is Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Do not toil to acquire wealth. And really what he's saying is, do not toil to only acquire wealth or to merely acquire wealth. You have plenty of money, but you're just obsessed with making more money. And so you toil and you labor for it. So he says, be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Very vivid image. We know what that's like, to have your money just fly away somehow. Car repair, whatever, new HVAC, new roof, something. But what he's saying is that if you're investing yourself in money, if wealth is the goal and the only goal, that's your identity, that's what you're chasing, that's what you're pursuing for you, for that person, Solomon says, don't. Do not do that. Because just as soon as you think you've got it, it's going to be gone. And then really what he's saying there is, and then you will be nothing. If what you have been chasing is wealth, just know that one day it's not going to be there. And when it's not there, you will be nothing. You will have nothing and you will be nothing. You know, this is like Jesus talking about serving God and mammon. You can't serve both. You're either going to serve the one and hate the other, or you're going to serve the other and hate the one. You can't serve God and mammon. So serve God. God will provide the money we need. He will provide what we need. Serve him. I mean, really, that's just a reminder that you're just made for something bigger than money. You're too big to be satisfied merely with money, no matter how many billions it might be that you have. A soul, a person is bigger than that. You're made for God. You're made for something far bigger than money. So we work knowing that our work is from the Lord, we work for the Lord, we work not to be wealthy. And then the last one is that we work with diligence. And there's probably 24 proverbs about diligence. It's just a continual drumbeat. And in some ways that makes sense. You know, Proverbs largely is a father speaking to a son, and it seems to be a young man. It doesn't seem to be a 30 or 40-year-old son, but at this point it seems like he might be talking to 15, 20-year-old son. Who is entering into his working life, his independent life, independent from his parents' home. And so he keeps hammering this idea of working hard. Don't be lazy. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be slothful. Work hard. So it comes early and it comes often, that command to be diligent. And in fact, we read from Proverbs 6, one of the really vivid images that the book of Proverbs has for us. So in some ways, out of the blue, so Solomon's, you know, is 5.5 chapters into the book, sort of out of the blue, he speaks to presumably his son. And of course, he calls him a sluggard. You know, go to the ant, O sluggard. It's possible he's talking to the sluggard, you know, with his son sort of in the audience next to him. You could imagine it that way as well. But he says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man? So of all the, you know, you have to see in some ways, the humiliation of this. You know, there you are, you know, you're a proud, strapping young man, and you're about to march off into the world and your big, bad self. And Solomon just says, okay, let's think about that little ant. It's like 2 millimeters long on the ground. And let's study him. And you need to be like that ant. You know, that ant that you could crush in a nanosecond. You need to be like that ant. And then Solomon, who is so wise, who's able to look at the creation that God has made and find lessons everywhere, sees these lessons from this ant. So first of all, is there's independence. So it's not just hard work that the ant provides, but it's hard work without having to be told at every moment, work hard. So there's no chief, no officer, no ruler for this ant. And yet, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest in its own little ant-like manner. You know, there's no quote-unquote harvest for the ant, but in its own way, it does what is required to get food at the right time. So how long will you lie there, O sluggard? So then let's look at you, O sluggard. So it's a comparison, right? Well, if that's what the ant is doing, what are you doing? Well, first of all, you're just lying there, not able to get out of bed, not desiring to get out of bed. And, you know, he's not talking about, don't go too far with this to say if you hit your snooze button twice in the morning, you're the sluggard that he's talking to. That's not accurate. But the kind of person whose entire lifestyle is just characterized by laziness, sloth, by not doing what is required in the moment. That's what he's talking about. A little sleep, a little slumber. There's just, you know what? There's a lot to do today. I should probably rest. There's a lot to do right now. I should probably rest before I do it. Always somehow finding a way not to do the work, but just to lie down for a little bit longer. It's just a vivid picture of just laziness. A lazy, lazy person. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And really one of the important lessons, and it's really critical to get this straight. The lesson of Proverbs is that lazy people become poor. The lesson of Proverbs is not poor people are lazy. That's really critical not to get confused there. Lazy people become poor. Proverbs says that all day long. But poor people being lazy, well, maybe or maybe not. There is a righteous poor in the book of Proverbs. It's really important that we don't just mesh the category of lazy and poor. That will generate critical thoughts in our minds, which are unbiblical, ungodly, and wrong. So Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So that tells us there's a group that is poor and yet are righteous, and we should want to be like them. Because there's another group that they have what they need, and yet they're proud, and we should not be like them. And so that message gets, you know, better is a little with such and such than great amounts with someone else. And in those kind of proverbs, it's always better to have a little with the righteousness or with the integrity or with joy or with peace. So once again, the lesson of Proverbs is not that poor people are lazy. The lesson of Proverbs is that lazy people will become poor. And so there is a physical reality to this. You know, the one who loves sleep, the one who is just visual, you can just look at them and know that's a lazy person. They're not doing what they should be doing right now. You know, whatever the chosen distraction is, you know, if it's sleep or video games or a hobby or being with friends or social media, whatever. There's a million of them, right? So you can look at them and see. And Oz Guinness taps into another side of this idea of sloth. And this is just where there's just kind of this overwhelming sense of apathy. You're kind of going through the motions that you're supposed to go through each day, but there's just this overwhelming apathy, just a total indifference about the life that you're living. So he says, sloth must also be distinguished from the modern notion of couch potato lethargy. Near my couch to thee, as the New York Times headlined it. Sloth is more than indolence and physical laziness. In fact, it can reveal itself in frenetic activism as easily as in lethargy, because its roots are spiritual rather than physical. It is a condition of explicitly spiritual dejection that has given up on the pursuit of God, the true, the good, and the beautiful. Sloth is an inner despair at the worthwhileness of the worthwhile that finally slumps into an attitude of who cares. But then he goes on, he says that calling is the best antidote to the deadly sin of sloth. I felt like that was a very profound observation. You know, first of all, he captures that there's a kind of sloth, laziness, which has to do with your spiritual condition. It's not that you're in the wrong job. It's just that you've lost sight that you are called, commissioned. You belong to God. And so the remedy for that isn't a new job. The remedy for that is the Lord himself, to draw near to the Lord. The calling, vocare, vocation, a sense of seeing that your vocation as a vocation, as a calling. But calling is the best antidote to the deadly sin of sloth. And deadly, he calls it a deadly sin just because of just how much it weakens and deadens your soul. It deadens you to the world around you, to the people around you, to the amazing joys of this world. It has a tendency to mute all of that, and you become become one great who cares type person. So calling is the best antidote to the deadly sin of sloth. So he's really describing there. Paul uses this analogy of a soldier, that there are literal soldiers, of course. And yet Paul is talking about living life as a soldier. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So what is a Christian? Someone who's been enlisted into the service of the Lord. And so what do we do if we're enlisted by the Lord? Well, we work to please the one who has enlisted us, God himself. So a lot to be said about diligence, and we'll hit it, in some ways we'll hit it again next week when we hit work some more. Next week will be something like five virtues of a worker, some version of something like that. Proverbs has much more to say about the kind of attitudes we need to bring to our work. But these are foundational. These are critical. I mean, in some ways these are just life and death type issues. God is calling you to live a certain way before him and to see your work in a certain way before him. He wants you to see your specific work, whatever it is specifically right now, right here, as from him. And therefore, we do it for him. And we don't do it just for money, and we do it with diligence. Diligence not because we're pursuing some earthly gain, some earthly reward, but we do it with diligence because we're pursuing God in the eternal inheritance that he brings. So our culture, we said earlier, culture has this, the work is everything mentality or the work is nothing mentality. And God would reject both of those. Proverbs would reject both of those. Work isn't everything, but it's also not nothing. It's an important something in our lives, but it's not everything. And therefore we do it from the Lord. We do it for him. So God really wants you. He wants you not to live in some fog of apathy, but to be filled with purpose, whatever you're doing, whatever this season of life has for you. He wants you to be filled with purpose, to do it for him, for his glory. I'll tell one more story from Oz Guinness's book. He describes this woman who's about 18 at the time. Her husband died in a duel. So this is the year 1815. She's in England. Her husband dies in a duel. Tragic story. He thought he was a better shot than he was, and he didn't think the other guy was as good a shot as he was. And so this man ends up tragically dying in a duel. And there she is. She has two young children, but she is despairing of life. And so she goes to a river, and she's going to throw herself in, and she's going to drown herself because she is so distraught. And of course, looking on, you might think, that's silly. It's silly to do that. And yet, that's what she does. So she gets up to the river, and just before she's about to throw herself in, she looks up, and she sees a farmer working in the field. So it's a young farmer, about her age, actually. And she's just caught for a second by how perfectly he is plowing his rows, and how artistically done his plowing is. And she marvels, and she just sits there sort of in awe and wonder, amazed at how artistically and wonderfully He's giving attention to this very basic duty of his life. And she just is pulled out of her despair. And she just rebukes herself right there. And she says, what am I doing? This is so wrong. And so he says that she was saved from suicide and reinvigorated for life by the sight of work well done. Now, that's a dramatic story that doesn't typically happen when we do our work well. He goes on to say that this woman then shortly thereafter gets saved, and she marries a man named Captain John Grattan Guinness, who was actually Os Guinness's great-great-grandfather. And so he has a personal investment in that story. So it doesn't take away the fact that there is drudgery in life. There is much drudgery in a job, and you can't get out of that. It is a fallen world. It's by the sweat of our brow. If there's going to be a harvest, it's going to be by the sweat of our brow. There's thorns and there's thistles. It's just part of life in a fallen world. This isn't Eden, in case you were confused. Drudgery's real. And yet there is something to that, this notion of doing your work so well that it's just an act of worship. I mean, that's really what happened, is she was compelled by this thing, which was done, it was a simple act, but done in almost a worshipful manner, that it affected her. And there is something to that we can do our work like that. I mean, in some ways, this is just 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you can eat or drink to the glory of God, well, you can change a diaper to the glory of God. You can write a program to the glory of God. You can visit someone who's sick to the glory of God. You can fix your car, which needs to be fixed. It really does. To the glory of God. It's just a simple task, but you can do it to the glory of God. And so Paul invites us, do it as an act of worship. Do it to the glory of God. So it's somehow, you know, we abandon the life, or the work is everything. We abandon work as nothing, but we still see it. It's worship. It's our worship in an appropriate way. It's worshiping God. It's not worshiping our work. It's an act of worship, but it's an act of worshiping God as we do it. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's an invitation to believe in Jesus, to be saved from hell. But it's also an invitation to be saved from another kind of hell. Eternal life is not just what happens the moment we die and we experience it after that. It's something we experience now. It's an invitation to experience eternal life now. Because the other kind of hell that we're saved from is a life without any purpose, a futile, apathetic waste of a life. And we're saved from that by coming to Jesus. We live for him. It's worshiping him. That's what gives meaning and significance and value to all that we do every day, all day. At least it's supposed to. I mean, we know that we're sinners. We know that we fall short of that repeatedly throughout every day. And yet there's that perpetual invitation to receive his forgiveness, to receive his power, and to see this moment, this place, this task as an act of worship. And do it unto the Lord, for the Lord, because it's from him. So may we all hear that summons, that Os Guinness calling that he described, that calling from the Lord to do all that we do for the Lord, all that we do, everything, every day, all day. May we hear that and respond. So Philip, you can bring the worship team up. So as we close in prayer here, I'm certainly going to pray for that. I'm certainly going to pray that God would just awaken us. Some of us are just sort of dead inside, and we need God just to wake us up, kind of grip, shake us out of our apathy into just a zealous, energetic way of living. You know, maybe we feel like that woman on the side of the river, just despairing of life, despairing of our future, despairing of what we have right now. And we just need God to just grip us by the shoulders and say, live, worship, seek me. So if that's you, I'll certainly pray for that. But also, I just want to pray for those who are struggling for employment now. I know that some of you are. So struggling to find work maybe, or struggling to find work that is adequately going to provide for your family. Definitely want to pray for you. But I would also encourage you, this is not a lesson to tuck away for your future when you get your job. You know, it is your work now. May not be bringing a paycheck, but God would invite you to see your day as a day filled with work that you need to do for his glory. And maybe that work is looking for work. Maybe that work is the relationships you need to invest in, or preparation you need to do for yourself personally. But there is a call for you to work as well. And so I would just pray for God to give you that sense of vision for you likewise. So please stand and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are so wonderfully practical. Lord, you talk about food and drink as important things. There's nothing that's a waste in your creation, but food and drink even, these things that we do so many times a day, they are significant. And you invite us, Lord, to do them as acts of worship. And so we pray that we would just feel that. Certainly, along with the book of Proverbs, Lord, we pray for the young people in this room that are hearing this, and we pray that you would just give them a sense in their daily lives, which can feel so earthbound. We pray that you give them a sense of eternity, a sense of the heavenly, a sense of greater things, eternal things, spiritual things. Lord, give them an awareness of your reality in every moment. We pray that they would dream dreams and seek goals and pursue things with the awareness that you are real. You are there. You are active in their lives. You are there for them to pray to, and you are there for them to listen to as you speak to them. And so, Lord, give them a vivid sense of your reality. And for all of us, whatever season of life we're in, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to see our work as from you. Help us to not see it as punishment. There might be some kind of discipline attached to our work, Lord, but help us not to see it as punishment, but as an invitation. It is an invitation to do something for you, for your glory, as an act of worship for you. And may it be true, Lord, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. Help us to live that way, in the simple and in the great. In Jesus' name, amen.